I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 is where we are this evening, actually the last verse in that chapter. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll be looking at not only that verse, but down through chapter 3, verse 6. In his lectures on the book of Genesis, Martin Luther accused Adam of saying, "Thou, Lord, hast sinned." That's a pretty bold assertion, isn't it? But when you think about it, it's true. When Adam fell into sin, he wasn't ultimately blaming Eve. Ultimately, he was blaming the Lord God. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. The woman you, Lord, gave me." From the beginning of man's sad and sinful history, he has complained against God for perceived injustices, unfair treatment. In self-righteousness, sinners have always questioned God's justice. And if we're honest here tonight, we've all done it, whether we're aware of it or not. We've asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, when we say that, we always consider ourselves to be the good people. Right. Or on the flip side of that scenario, we may ask, why do good things happen to bad people? And here I am, stuck in my trial. We're questioning God's justice. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, we ask? If God is truly the God of justice, like he says, why won't he fix all the injustices in the world, and more specifically, why don't he fix the injustices in my own life? If all I get is hardships and heartaches and trials in following the Lord, is it really worth it? Now tonight, please understand, I'm not in any way suggesting that these are legitimate things to say. They're not. But these are the kind of things that we can think and say, and unfortunately, we all have. Well, such is the case with most of the Jewish people in Malachi's day. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, once we get there, the prophet Malachi is going to introduce us to a faithful remnant of believers, but the vast majority of people in his day were just openly wicked and complainers. Remember, Judah at this time was a backwater province, small, still under the thumb of a foreign power, the Persians. The Jews felt at this point they should be prospering in every way, economically, politically, religiously, and yet that wasn't happening. Things were not going well for them. Things were going well for the pagans, for the Persians. And as a result, most of the Jews had become quite disillusioned and disappointed with God. They felt like he was failing them. And so naturally they did what sinners do when they question God's love and justice. They grumbled and they complained. In cynicism, they question, "Where is the justice, God?" To which God replies in our text, "Are you really sure you want justice? Is that what you really want?" From their negative example, we learn the following. Rather than complain against God's justice when we think injustice reigns, we should trust him who sends his coming, purifying, and vindicating Messiah. Let's read of him beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From verse 17 of chapter 2, we first of all need to see how we tend to complain against God's justice when we think injustice reigns. Now, this chapter division that we see between chapter 2 and 3 is actually unfortunate, because verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 are really the answer to the charge given in chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17 marks for us the fourth disputation, or the oracle that is given in the book of Malachi. And like the other disputations that precede it, it follows a similar pattern or a schema. There's first of all an accusation, then a counter question, and then there is evidence. God, through the prophet Malachi, makes an accusation against the people, followed by a counter question from the people who challenge the accusation, and then finally, evidence that backs up the initial accusation. First, the accusation from the prophet is this. He charges, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Israel's hope and faith should have been in the Lord. As we're going to see later in verse 6, he does not change. He is always faithful to his covenant promises. And yet, most of the Jews in Malachi's day were acting and talking as if there was no God. No God for them to hope in. No God for them to believe in. And so they complained that God was not living up to his promises. And this is why the Lord says he was wearied with these people, or as Calvin translates it, saddened within his spirit. He grew saddened in spirit over their faithless and their hopeless words, burdened as if it were with their sin and their unbelief, their hypocritical prayers and their hypocritical worship. But again, we see them once again pretty oblivious to their sins, or at least in denial of what they knew to be true. So they give this counter question to God's charge. How have we wearied him, meaning the Lord? They are quite confident that this charge leveled against them cannot stand up under further scrutiny. And so they request more information, as it were, from Malachi. And he gives it to them. He gives them evidence. He tells them, you're guilty on two counts. First, you're saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights in them. In other words, God is allowing the heathen to prosper while we suffer. And of course, this angered them, because in their mind, they thought they were doing their best to serve God, and yet God was not thanking them for that. Now, of course, you know, if you've been with us through this study, they really weren't serving the Lord faithfully, were they? They were offering unacceptable sacrifices. They were corrupt in their heart motives. Their marriages were not what they should be. But they thought they deserved God's blessings instead of the pagans, which leads to the second complaint that they level against the Lord. They were asking, where is the God of justice? I mean, he seems to reward evil doers while we, his children and servants, suffer. So they felt that God was being indifferent towards them. And this is why many felt, well, if being obedient doesn't pay off, then why do it? I mean, why not just sin? Why not just live for this world? Why not just live for the here and now? I mean, there clearly doesn't seem to be a connection between obeying God and God blessing you, so let's just live like everyone else. So they're just kind of giving up spiritually. They gave up hope in the prophecies that they had heard from former prophets about this coming future glory in Israel. As I said, they were still under the thumb of a foreign power, the Persians. Israel was not the center of anything. The wealthy were not streaming into Jerusalem. They were not secure in the land. Invasion was always a constant threat. The land was not yielding abundant harvests. The rebuilt temple that they had was a disappointment. It was nothing compared to Solomon's. These were all the ingredients that went into their skepticism, into their complaining attitude. So they questioned God. In fact, when you read it, it's almost as if they're mocking God. They say God delights in evildoers. And where is his justice? Those are shocking words. Those are very bold accusations, stiff accusations to level against the Most High. They question God's faithfulness, and yet they were the ones who were unfaithful. Ironically, they call for his justice, not realizing that that's going to boomerang back on them. As I said earlier, we've all complained against God, whether we're aware of it or not. What is it that you blame your misfortunes on? Or who do you blame your misfortunes on? Do you blame them on circumstances? Well, think about that for a moment. Who put you in the circumstances that you find yourself? God. Or maybe you blame other people. Okay, well, who put those people into your life? God. So ultimately, when we complain, we're complaining against who? Complaining against God. Maybe you're struggling in this area in your life right now. Maybe you thought, you know, the Christian life was supposed to make life easier, not more difficult. Maybe you thought that it would bring relief to your life, not add more burdens to it. Maybe you pray a lot about something, and yet the heavens seem as brass. Things only seem to go downward and not upward. And so maybe you've reached the low point of asking, does it really matter to follow the Lord? Lord, where is your justice? The wicked around me seem to prosper. Other people seem to be doing so well, and yet here I am, still struggling. And you don't seem to care. Well, Malachi's word to all of us is this. These kind of thoughts and these kind of words weary the Lord. I hope we understand that Malachi is using anthropomorphism here. That is to say, using human language to help us understand something about God. We understand in a literal sense that, of course, God does not get weary. He doesn't get tired like we do. But as we see here in other passages like Isaiah 7:13, we can try the patience of God with constant complaining. Let me ask you, how many of you enjoy the person at work or wherever that just constantly complains about everything? Whether it's small or whether it's big, everything in between, just always a grumbling word to be said. You don't enjoy being around that person, right? And you're a sinner, and you don't like it. So think about it from God's perspective, who is holy and without sin. What do you think he thinks about complaining? So we need to take captive every thought that we have, including complaining ones. And we just need to trust God. We'll be helped in doing that if we remember what we see in verses 1 through 6 of Malachi 3. In a sense, he's given the solution to the problem of evil, at least to one degree. We should trust God who sends his coming, purifying, and vindicating Messiah. We need to understand God has a plan to deal with all the injustices in the world. He is going to punish evildoers. He is going to execute judgment. He is going to make right what is wrong. His plan is going to be accomplished because his plan revolves around the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who, we will learn, will come suddenly into his temple. But Malachi basically asks, are you sure you want him to come? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? In other words, if you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, do you really want him to come again? Really? You call for justice, but are you sure that you want that? Because he will bring justice. And that includes judgment of you and holy, perfect judgment. So be warned and trust God. First of all, we see from verses 1 and 2, we should trust God who sends his coming Messiah. Malachi starts off verse 1 by saying, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The word behold here is meant to grab our attention, as if to say, what's about to be said is very important. What is God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that he is in complete control. He says, I send my messenger. He's going to do this. God's got a plan to correct injustices. Now, in the Old Testament, messenger is used in a few different ways. One way is for someone to take one message from one person and deliver it to another. Like a diplomat takes a message from one national leader, brings it to another. Another way a messenger is used is for angels who deliver a message from God to people. And then you've got, more specifically, the angel of the Lord, which is in reference to Christophany, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And then you have the fourth possibility, that of a prophet that God sends to deliver his message to his people. It's this last possibility that Malachi is referring to. He is speaking about a prophet. More specifically, he is speaking about the prophet John the Baptist. Now, we know that for certain based on the New Testament evidence. Jesus specifically quotes Malachi here, and he applies it to John the Baptist when he does so. For example, in Matthew 11:10, Jesus, referring to John the Baptist, says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Isaiah also speaks about John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord's arrival when he writes, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Later in Malachi 4:5, Malachi predicts that Elijah will come. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then centuries later, as Matthew records, the disciples asked him, Jesus, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we see here, was given the responsibility of preparing the way for the Messiah and his first coming. His ministry of preparation actually draws upon an ancient practice used by ancient kings. Before they were to go out and visit a particular province or town in their kingdom, they would send out messengers. And those messengers were to go to those towns and tell those people the king is coming and you need to prepare. So that's what they would do. They would look around, get everything in order. One of the things they wanted to make sure they got in order were the roads. They didn't have highway repair crews back then. And so the townspeople had to take that responsibility onto themselves. So before the king would come, after the messenger told him the king was coming, they would go out and they would clear the way. They would remove the rocks. They would remove the debris. They would fill in the potholes, as it were. So when that royal procession came, it would be a smooth highway. And this pictures the spiritual ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He called people to repentance. In a sense, he told them, clear the debris out of your life, out of your heart. Fill in the potholes, as it were. Repent. The king is coming. Malachi mentions this coming messenger to warn the people in his day as well. He's letting them know, even though you may think you're ready for this Messiah king, and you really want him to come, you're not ready for him because you haven't repented. You need to get heart right through repentance. When you think about it, this announcement for preparation by Malachi is really just another demonstration of God's grace, isn't it? God doesn't just show up unannounced. He gives fair warning so people can prepare by repenting. By warning, Malachi was a messenger of mercy to the people in his day. John the Baptist was a messenger of mercy to the people in his day. And gospel preachers today are messengers of mercy to get ready, to prepare, to fill in the potholes, to clear the debris of your life. Repent before it's too late. Because the same Jesus who came the first time is going to come a second time. So get ready. Prepare yourself. Before you concern yourself with the evil that others are doing and how God needs to judge them, you need to, first of all, clear up your own road and have a right relationship with Him. Because even though the Lord gives us a fair warning before He comes, when He comes, it will seem sudden. Malachi continues in verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple in the messenger of the covenant. So now we have another messenger, a second one, different from the first. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now let's understand, when Malachi says the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, there seems to be some sarcasm going on here. He's, in a sense, taking the words of the people and using them against them. The people were saying they were seeking the Messiah's appearance. They were delighting in him. But they weren't seeking, they weren't delighting in him, not in a godly way, not the way they should. They sought and delighted in a Messiah who would come and defeat their enemies and advance them. In other words, they weren't really interested in the Messiah himself. They were interested in what the Messiah could do for them. So he's using their own words against them. Malachi says, you want to see God, do you? You want justice, do you? Well, be careful what you wish for. Because you just might get it. But it's a lot more than what you think. You want God to execute justice? Well, he will. Then understand, he's going to start with you first, Israel, not your enemies. He's coming. There's no doubt about it. But you're not ready for that. So as Malachi says in verse 2, what you need to be asking is, can I endure the day of his coming? That's what you should be asking. So here's your warning. Don't be caught off guard, otherwise destruction will come on you suddenly. You think everybody else is the problem? You're the real problem. And we need to hear this same warning today. Christ is coming again suddenly to judge the earth, so we must not foolishly ignore this warning. Because if we do, it is going to be an unpleasant surprise. The Lord comes, as the Word of God says, as a thief in the night for those who slumber in their sin. Well, we need to move on. But before we move on from verse 1, I want to point out some very important things, fascinating things from this verse. One of the things I want us to see here is one of the clearest statements that we find in the Old Testament for the deity of Christ. You'll notice at the end of verse 1, who is speaking? It's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, the great I am. Now, if you look back at the beginning of verse 1, the Lord of hosts says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who is the me in that verse? Well, in terms of the speaker, it's the Lord of hosts, but who is the me historically? It's Jesus, right? So who is Jesus? Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of justice, as we read in verse 17. And yet notice there's another unique title given to Jesus in verse 1. He's also called the messenger of the covenant. He's called that because his blood ratified and mediated the eternal covenant with his people. This is what Hebrews 13:20 says. This is fascinating. The word of God is so precise, both Old and New Testaments. Jesus is called the Lord of hosts here, but he's also given this other title, the messenger of the covenant, which is distinguished from the Lord of hosts, who is the speaker in this verse. In a way, the language here kind of sounds like Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that verse all about? Well, what is Malachi saying? How do we understand all of this? We can only understand what's going on here in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God, and yet he exists eternally in three persons, each fully God, yet distinct in personhood. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are eternally God, and yet the Father can send forth the Son, and the Son can send forth the Spirit. So in our text, the Lord of hosts, God the Father, speaks of his coming, and yet he refers to one who is distinct from him, yet one with him, God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus the Messiah. He is the messenger of the covenant, who comes suddenly into his temple. The question Malachi had for the people was, will you be ready for him? Here's exactly what he says in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And of course, the answer to both of those questions is what? Nobody can. Nobody can endure his judgment. Nobody can withstand his judgment on their own. God's going to have to do something. Now, when it comes to verse 2, a question that's often raised here is, which coming of Christ is Malachi referring to? Obviously, in verse 1, he's referring to the first coming of Christ, got John the Baptist and all that. So the question is, are we, in verse 2, now switching over to the second coming of Christ, final judgment? Well, probably, but not necessarily exclusively. Let's understand that often the Old Testament prophets would intermingle both the first and second comings of Christ. And so we got to be careful about oversimplifying when it comes to the two comings of Christ. There's a lot of truth. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, you know, the first coming of Christ was Christ coming for salvation, and the second coming of Christ, well, that deals with judgment. And of course, there's a lot of truth to that. We've got to be careful of oversimplification here, because there is a sense in which, at least in a spiritual sense, that Jesus did judge in his first coming. He himself says, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The process of judgment begun in Christ's first coming will be consummated in his second coming. The fact is whenever truth is revealed, those who do not believe, John tells us, stand condemned already. Something else we need to understand about judgment, it's this. There is a process in judgment which has two different ends. And we see this very clearly in our text. One end is that of destruction. We see that in verse 5. But there's also the end of purification and sanctification. And that brings us to our next subpoint. We should trust God who sends his purifying Messiah. Look at the rest of verse 2 through verse 4. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So we see in verse 2, with some people the Lord acts as a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Now, what is the intent in both of those treatments? Is it destruction or purification? It's purification, right? And this is the Lord's intent for his people. They are, as we see in verse 6, the people who are the objects of his unchanging covenantal love. When speaking about the Jews, we're talking about true believers here, saved people. And yet people who needed cleansing from their sins. So in verse 2, Malachi starts off by asking, who will be acceptable before the Lord? Answer, nobody on their own. But now, as we look at the rest of verse 2, we see the Lord taking action to make his people acceptable. He's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap for them. This is fulfilled in what Christ has done for his people. He purifies and he cleanses them. Verse 3 says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Sit there indicates that this is a long process. It doesn't just happen suddenly. That there is considerable care that goes into this. Back in the ancient Near East, silversmiths would sit down in their chairs and they would lean forward and look very carefully into their metal furnaces, looking for a particular color to indicate when the metal was pure. It is the sons of Levi who are presented here as the objects of this purifying work. This purification is ultimately realized by the work of Christ, who purifies, Titus says, for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right. The Levites are symbolic of the cleansed and sanctified people of God, the holy priesthood and royal priesthood, Peter calls them, and the priest of God and of Christ, John calls them in Revelation. How is this purification effective? It's affected through the trials that the Lord's people undergo. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's understand, all of God's children, all that he saves, he also purifies. You're his child. He purifies you. Why? Verse 3 says, so they will present offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, the true worship of presenting their lives as a living sacrifice unto him, Romans 12 says. Offering to him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving along with doing good and sharing, Hebrews 13 tells us. These kind of sacrifices, verse 4 says, are pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. That is, like the brightest periods in Israel's history where there was true faith and devotion unto the Lord. Now, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know this purification process isn't always easy. You know that it can be quite painful. I mean, there's a reason why the analogy is fire, right? The silversmith would heat the silver until the impurities, the dross, would bubble up to the surface. And then repeatedly, the top would be skimmed off until the silver was such that the silversmith could see his face clearly in it. And likewise, the Lord uses the fires, the flames of affliction, to produce purity in his people so that his image is reflected in us. But often it's painful. But let's understand, it is a blessing too. It is a blessing, and it's certainly infinitely better than the alternative that we read about in verses 5 and 6. As I said, there are two possible ends to judgment. One is purification. Of course, that's good. But there's also destruction. There's destruction reserved for unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, as our final subpoint, we should trust God who sends his vindicating Messiah. As far as the Jews that Malachi is talking about here, he's talking about Jews by physical birth. Jews who are Jews just outwardly, but have not been transformed inwardly. Unbelievers, in other words, not true Israelites. For these, the Lord testifies, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against you. And then he names these several categories of offenders. People who offended repeatedly, by the way. In the Hebrew here, we see participles. It's indicating ongoing, habitual offenses in these different ways. They are habitual sorcerers, practicing different forms of occultic practices. They are habitual adulterers, not faithful to their marriage vows. Habitual liars. They swore falsely. Whether you're talking about little white lies, as we may call them today, or whether we're talking about perjury under oath in a court of law, everything in between. They were habitual oppressors. They would oppress the hired worker in his wages. They either wouldn't pay or they would delay in paying. They would oppress widows and orphans, the two most vulnerable groups in society in that day. They didn't have anybody to protect them, anybody to provide for them. And these were being taken advantage of and treated badly. And they would turn aside the stranger. The immigrant was treated poorly. Why? What's the sin beneath all of these sins? Well, we're told in verse 5, they didn't fear God. And as verse 6 seems to imply, on the negative side, these offending unbelievers would be consumed, unlike true believers. These Jews thought they were spiritually fine, that God should just be concentrating his judgment on the heathen, on the pagans. But they failed to judge their own sins. They were like the Pharisees of some four centuries later. They thought they were not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. But as we looked at this morning in Romans, the true assessment of where you are in your relationship with God doesn't come by comparing yourself with other sinners. The true assessment of where you are in your relationship with God comes when you compare yourself against God's measure. God's standard is perfection. And that standard was only met by Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. Only if we stand in him complete can we stand in the last day. Friends, each of us will be in one of two groups at the Lord's coming. Either we will be with believers who the Lord purifies and refines, but will not consume, verse 6, or with unbelievers who the Lord consumes in judgment. Which group will you be in? And don't answer that too quickly. Which group will you be in? Don't say, well, I'll just pray the prayer. Test yourself against another measuring stick. For example, do you complain constantly? Showing a lack of transformation? If you're a constant complainer, you need to take heed. If you complain about everything, about your spouse, about your kids, about your work, about your circumstances, about things at the church, people in the church, or what the pastor's doing or not doing, or your health, or your neighbors, or whatever, you need to take heed, because ultimately you're complaining against God. And you're saying to Him, you just don't know what you're doing. I don't need this in my life. And yet God says, oh yes, you do. Do you trust the Lord rather than complain? And do you strive to be holy because you fear God? Do you offer sacrifices of praise to the Lord because you have a grateful heart that is being cleansed by the Lord? Friends, these are the marks of a believer. Are you a believer, or are you just outwardly religious? Well, I prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, and yet you're a complainer. You ought to fear. That is showing a lack of transformation. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a church, you know all the Christian lingo, you've been in church for half a century. If you have a critical spirit, it could well be evidence that you're just not a new creation in Christ. Let's understand, there was a mix, there always was a mix of believers and unbelievers in Israel. And there is a mix in local churches of believers and unbelievers. Yes, even those that come on a Sunday night. Do you struggle with a complaining spirit? God's answer to that struggle is His Messiah. He was the answer in Malachi's day. He's still the answer in our day. He will judge the wicked. He will purify His righteous ones for their good and for His glory. And yet, let's understand, this is a long process. There's a lot of time that we're going to spend in our Christian life watching the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. But we shouldn't fight against it, because it is God's way. I mean, think about it. God's answer that He gave to the Jews through Malachi was for this coming Messiah. But how long was it before that voice was heard out in the wilderness? We're talking over 400 years. That's a long time. During that time, the Jews were dealing with the likes of Antiochus Epiphanes and the oppression from the Romans. For God's people, now it's been some 20 centuries that we've been waiting for Christ's return. 2,000 plus years of watching the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And beloved, we just really don't know, right? We don't know how much longer it's going to be before the Lord returns. We hope it's soon, and we should desire that, but we really don't know. So how should we live now? We ought to watch and wait. Which, by that, doesn't mean being passive. It means being active. It means doing what you're supposed to do, be what you're supposed to be. In Malachi's day, many got to the point where they said, it just doesn't seem to pay off if you live for the Lord, serve the Lord. And we can't think that way, because judgment is coming. The wicked are going to be held accountable. And you don't want to be in their number when they are. And so we must fear God. We must trust God. We must not be conformed to this world, but renewed in our minds. We've got to cast aside a complaining spirit, especially during hardships. Because, and I just want to come back to this point, complaining and being critical in your spirit, we've got to understand that is what the lost do. Let's get away from this notion that Christians can pretty much just be like the unsaved. Because you come to church, that just kind of covers it all? Because you have some flimsy testimony of praying a prayer? And yet, in the inward man, where it really matters, you're just a critical person. That is not the fruit of the Spirit, folks. That is the works of the flesh that belong to unbelievers. And so quit testing yourself against those out there that you really think are just ungodly. Because outwardly you're moral. But inwardly you've got a rotten core just like them. Repent. The Lord is coming again. A critical spirit may be common among the unsaved, but it just shouldn't be common among the saved. Brethren, if you doubt God's love for you, especially amidst trials, remember, His discipline is rooted in His love for you. His intentions are good for you. Listen to Hebrews 12. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What Paul says in Romans 8 is so true. God does work all things together for His own. All things work together for good for His children. But let's understand what that good is. We're told what it is. It is conformity to the image of Christ. And sometimes that's painful. So, beloved, let's keep trusting Him. And let's keep our attitudes in check, especially during painful times. Rather than complain against God's justice when we think injustice reigns, we should trust Him who sends His coming, purifying and vindicating Messiah. He is going to make everything that is wrong right. You can bank on it. Everything that is wrong in this world is going to be made right, and everything that is wrong in your life is going to be made right. So trust Him. He loves you. Let's pray.